our study of Thomas Watson's book, A Godly Man's Picture. And so this morning, we're talking about perseverance. How do we persevere in godliness? And how we're going to do this is we're going to talk about, break it down into different areas. We're going to talk about what to avoid in terms of persevering in godliness. That's, forgive me, those sub-bullets should be indented. And then we're going to talk, which when we're talking about what to avoid, we're talking about covetousness, unbelief, and cowardice. And so that's the things that we don't want to do when we want to avoid. What about, what do we want to do? What do we want to pursue to persevere in godliness? Well, first of all, it's that work of grace in our heart. That's obvious. That is going to be the foundation. But being deliberate and judicious, we need to know our God. We're going to strive for sincerity as we persevere, and then a watchfulness over the heart. So that's how we're going to break it down this morning. Okay, what to avoid? Let's talk about covetousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, it says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Avoid such people. Now, it may be easier said than done, but at the end of this section of Scripture, Paul, he exhorts us to avoid such people that are really known to be dominated by any of these vices. And there's a number of them here. But if that person is characterized as being treacherous, of being lacking self-control and reckless, avoid such people. Avoid making them a your friend, your buddy, who you're hanging out with, right, kiddos? That's, your parents tell you that all the time. You want to meet around a good crowd. So that's, it's the same type of wisdom here. It may, it's not easy. It's not easy always doing that, because we also want to evangelize. And so we are going to be touching these people, but again, we're not, they're not our friend. We're not giving ourselves in that sense over to them as a close friend would. So we're going to dip our toe, if you could ask, you could say, in this treacherous water as we wander through life in our faith. But again, God forbid that we find ourselves dominated by this list of covetousness. Covetousness is a broad, sweeping sin. It's really broad. And we've mentioned this from the pulpit before, especially it's been quite some time, years ago, when we went through the Ten Commandments. It can also, this is the Tenth Commandment, which is you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. If we are coveting something, and let me read real quick definition on that, and I'll go back to what I was wanting to. Webster, it defines covetousness as a strong or inordinate desire of obtaining and possessing some supposed good, a strong or inordinate desire of obtaining and possessing some supposed good, usually in a bad sense, and applied to an inordinate desire of wealth or avarice or greed. Okay? Covetousness is our greediness in many ways. So you can see how the Tenth Commandment, covetousness, can really touch all sins that we have in some way or fashion, because we are desiring something that God is determined not to give to us. Okay? And so we are to avoid covetousness, and we need to be on, obviously, on the guard, looking out for these things. It's also, when you consider what covetousness looks like, so we're recognizing these things, it's veiled as unthankfulness, being ungrateful. Because, again, we desire something that God has determined not to give us, or often give us something that we desire. Okay, it's not going to be exactly how we desire it sometimes. In economics, and I've studied economics, that's kind of my background in finance, this can be understood, and this is coming to my mind to help understand this, the difference between objects that are considered as complements and those objects that are be considered as substitutes, okay? Now, an example of a complement object, it could be turkey or a chicken sandwich, okay? They complement each other. One or the other, you're kind of getting the same thing. They complement each other. Now, an example of a substitute object could be a turkey sandwich meat and a hot dog, okay? Even though there may be turkey and something else in that hot dog. But, you know, does that kind of make sense? A substitute is something that you're just, it's not in the same category, but it can still kind of fill the same need, whereas a complement is, it's going to be very close to it, also fulfilling that need. Well, I bring this up because we so often covet something that you could categorize as a complement to what you already have. It's really close, but it's not quite there. And our hearts will want to go there sometimes. We have short attention spans, the gratefulness of God, graciousness of God. One of the meanest abuses that we see in this sense is desiring someone else as your wife or husband in place of the wife or husband that God has given you. You're not happy exactly with this husband or wife. Now, there can be some tough times in there, but you got to also understand that is the person God has given you. So this is not only a sin of covetousness, but a sin of unthankfulness to what God has given. So we are to avoid such thoughts, and we're supposed to repent as soon as we have them and avoid these people that are characterized with this behavior. Now, you can find, like I said, a bit of covetousness in all sin. Maybe that's why Watson decided to start with covetousness on these things that we should avoid. All right, so avoid covetousness. All right, another thing that we need to be on our guard for, to avoid, so we can persevere in godliness, is unbelief. In Hebrews 3, verse 12, it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Now, Watson, he said, quoting him, he who does not believe God's mercy will not dread his justice. He who does not believe God's mercy will not dread his justice. And unbelief is the nursery of apostasy. Unbelief is an insult to God. In Psalm 78, one of the longer psalms in the Psalter, verse 22 and 41, it says, "Because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power," did not trust, did not believe, "they tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel." It's been said before that one of the things that really incited anger of God against the Israelites in the wilderness was their unthankfulness, their ungratefulness. Their mumbling, their grumbling, right, behind God's back. They were unthankful, and it provoked God. We can provoke God in our unthankfulness as well. Our unbelief is the most insulting sin toward God because it's a choice. Either it's an active choice or a passive choice, but they're both guilty choices. To not acknowledge his due worship and to be grateful for his goodness that's toward us. It's all those things that drive us away from God. This unbelief that we have. It's not supposed to be a habit of a Christian by any means. Now we struggle with it, but as you're walking with the Lord and you're trying to practice godly disciplines in the terms of in his word and alone time with God and prayer, it's going to be easier for you to recognize these patterns in your life of unbelief. And he'll expose them to you, which is a good thing. It's a great thing because we can repent of that sin and turn away. All right, so question. How can unbelief turn us away from God? How can unbelief turn us away from God? Give me one example. Very good. Yep, it's a little bit of a quiz almost. Certainly, I was not exhaustive in my answers, but not being afraid of his judgment. It makes us doubt him. It makes us doubt him. We don't believe his promises. And when we doubt him, when we don't believe his promises, or even what he's saying in his word, our life's a wreck. We're anxious. We're miserable, because if we're his children, he will continue to test us in fire. And if you're not believing these promises he's given and that he truly does love you, it's a difficult walk at the least. It does us no good to linger in unbelief. So it's one of the things that Watson points out, because we need to be very studious as we examine ourselves about what it is that we're not trusting about God. It makes us ungrateful is another thing, right? I want to read a section from the Behold Your God study that we didn't do this summer, but a couple summers ago. And on page 28 of that Behold Your God, Rethinking God Biblically, it reads, unbelief says that the things which God has told us about himself and about our obligations to him are doubtful. It questions whether sin is actually poisonous and whether holy living truly produces happiness. Unbelief, motivated by pride, decides that perhaps our ideas about these matters are more trustworthy than the God who cannot lie. Amazingly, unbelief will always choose to act upon the assumption that sin, which always lies, is telling the truth this time. How many times have we believed a lie about sin and its enticements and come away, you know, being, you know, God with godly sorrow? Hopefully godly sorrow. It lies to us. And unbelief is where it comes from. So we need to be studious and understand where it is that we're not trusting God and repent and ask him to increase our faith. In short, unbelief, it robs God the honor and praise that is due his name, and it robs us of rest. It robs us of our happiness. Our happiness. Okay. You know, you got to ask, do you really believe that believing God and all his promises is really where we find true happiness? It's not in getting our own way. All right, cowardice is the next thing that Watson notes, how to avoid getting off the track of godliness. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. It lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Now Watson, he quotes in his book, they who fear danger more than sin will commit sin to avoid danger. I'll read that again. They who fear danger more than sin will commit sin to avoid danger. I think that's a really good, concise way of getting to the point of cowardice. Hebrews 2 verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Made perfect through suffering. If it was for our master that way, it will certainly be that way for us. And it's clear in scripture that that's the truth. We are tested by fire. There is that suffering. In the King James Version, it says, captain of their salvation, that he goes before us, instead of the founder of their salvation. It says captain of their salvation. It has this picture of him going before us, and he has gone before us, and he knows what lies ahead, as a good captain would, which is sometimes that suffering. And yet he still asks us to go forward in faith. It may be danger ahead of, but he still asks us to go forward in faith. Some of us, what we fear is the loss of some sort of liberty if we stand up to faith, stand up in faith. But you got to ask yourself, what good is it to keep your liberty if you give up your peace, a clear conscience? Now, hopefully, that would be, Spirit would be working that in your life because you are a believer. That you are racked with guilt, sleepless nights, if you decide to dwell in sin, if you decide to be a coward in your faith. Now, note that fear isn't necessarily the problem as much as what it may lead to, okay? You know, fear can be a healthy thing if it makes you prepare wisely and to know what you're walking into. It's when it takes hold of you and owns you is when it's a problem. Christ, in a sense, he feared the cross. Yet he loved his Father more and passively obeyed in his death. He feared that separation from the Father. No doubt, us living through some of our tough experiences in life and remaining faithful and keeping in the way of the Lord, it adds to us endurance and it increases our faith as we encounter this various sufferings. That's something to be thankful for as we look back, as we see that God, he never left us. Not once did he ever not do what he says in his word he will do. He is a faithful God. And we go through these things and we come out stronger. If we stay walking in faith, we certainly have that picture in Job, as we read in the Old Testament. The challenge with cowardice is that it also can show up in subtle ways in our life. A good example is when we're confronted with peer pressure, right? Peer pressure, when your friends want you to do something, or they may not be so explicit in telling you exactly what you want to do, but you kind of know what they want you to do, but it's wrong. And yet you do it anyhow. And I'm sorry, children. That never goes away. Now you become stronger and more resilient. And, like Moses in meekness, you come before it and you challenge it a lot more stronger, but, the fear of man becomes a problem. And it's something that you can grow in terms of battling it, but peer pressure never goes away. Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, that if we deny him, if we deny Christ, then he also will deny us. He says that. If we deny Christ, he will also deny us. That if we don't repent, as Peter repented, and we live a life of denying him, succumbing to the pressures of the world and our friends, He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. He wasn't your Lord and Master. The world was your Lord and Master because that's whom you chose to serve. So this is something that we need to be also examining in our lives, along with that ways that unbelief can crop up is how are we being a coward? None of us like to put ourselves in that category of cowardice, but it can come to us in subtle ways. And so we need to be on the guard for that. All right, so these are a few things that Watson put in his book of what to avoid if we want to persevere in godliness. Let's look on the positive side and things that we should be pursuing. All right, the first thing that he lists is we want to see a work of grace in our heart. In Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 9, it says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. This work of grace in our heart that we need to make sure that we see is going to protect us from being led astray. It is a safeguard for us to persevere. Now, it's absolutely necessary because if you don't have this work of grace, then you're not even a believer. And this is an act of the Spirit upon a person's life and regeneration. So this strengthening of our hearts by grace can be done through heart humbling work. Heart humbling work. It's again, usually the work that's brought on the Spirit upon our hearts as we become convicted of sin. Conviction of sin is humbling. And it's through the revelation of God's living word. We can read that same passage every day of the month and come back with something different at the end of the month. God's word is living. Right now, in my own time with the Lord this year, I've decided to, in my reading, instead of going through the Bible from front to end, picking books of the Bible and reading that same book every day throughout that month and just seeing, you know, I've heard it mentioned before, some of the benefits of it, of that familiarity becoming more and more as, you know, you can quickly, oh yeah, I know where that is. And of course, it's helpful to use the same Bible, but as I'm going through this, I'm seeing this myself, that his word is living. And some of the things I come across or become convicting later on is because all of a sudden I'm seeing it in a different light. And that's the work of the Spirit on my heart. And it's on your heart as well as he humbles us and he shows us our sin. And of course, we're humbled if we love God as we go in and do this. In Romans 7, verses 7 through 11, it reads, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through me, through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. We must honestly confess our sins before God. As the Spirit convicts us of these sins, as the law is being broken in some way or fashion, and the Spirit graciously, and it's a gracious act, lets us know what that is, we need to confess that sin individually. Known sins need to be confessed and repented of. This grace to strengthen the heart, it also comes through a heart-changing work that's wrought out also by the Spirit and faith. We are given a new heart, a circumcised heart. So let us therefore live according to the Spirit and continue to kill that old man, that sin nature that still remains. So the first thing that we need to pursue godliness is that work of grace in our hearts. That's a foundation. The second thing that Watson points out is we need to be deliberate and judicious in our pursuit of godliness. So the question is, how can a person being deliberate and judicious, how can this be a means toward persevering in godliness? Well, to be deliberate means that we're going to weigh things out in our mind, that we're going to consider and we're going to examine the reasons for or against a measure. And to be judicious means, well, we're going to judge a matter seeking what is right. So being deliberate and judicious is definitely something we want to apply and practice as we're persevering. It keeps us out of trouble. Watson says, it is much about being able to weigh the costs, being deliberate. It's about being able to weigh the costs. Now, the costs that he's talking about are the costs of persevering in godliness. What are those costs? In Luke 14, 25 through 33, Christ is talking about the cost of being a disciple. So, I have it up here on the screen. I'm going to read it. Starting verse 25, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down and first deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Here we find Christ ending this passage in these, or his words, telling us that we must renounce all that we have to follow him. Now, what our Lord is emphasizing here is that we must die to ourselves. It's what he's getting at. We must die to ourselves and give up some notion of our best life now by being friends with the world. It's hard dying to ourselves, isn't it? Sometimes you can actually feel the physical anxiety of dying to yourself because you know what you need to do and you don't want to do it because you could be selfish for some reason, and yet you learn to die to yourself. In John 15, verse 9, it says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." In fact, we know of the truth Peter speaks of that we find in 1 Peter 4, verse 4, that says, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you." They malign you because they can't understand why you're not wanting to come alongside them and validate them, what they're doing. We should be deliberate in our faith. We should count the costs, knowing who it is that we serve and that we've been bought with a price. There are no armchair Christians who are so for in that way all their life, live long days. You can't live your life as a Christian on the sidelines. Counting the costs and knowing the answer doesn't lie with you. You are fully dependent upon the grace of God to stand up against the devil and his ways, against your own deceitfulness of your own heart. Be deliberate and judicious. Count these things. Know what you're up against and make a decision. That's what it means to follow the Lord. Every day, every single day. And our Lord tells us, you know, focus on today. Tomorrow has today has enough problems of its own, right? Don't get so far out ahead of yourself. Don't get in front of your skis, right? As you may have heard said. You know, take it day by day. Count the costs. Depend upon Him completely. That's what Watson is warning us to do, exhorting us to do, rather, as we pursue this godliness. Okay. Continue on what to pursue. We need to know our God. We need to know who it is that we trust and why. Watson encourages us to get a clear, distinct knowledge of God. Clear and distinct knowledge of God. It means sitting in front of good teaching. It means studying the Word, being Bereans, if you will, being careful to understand what God is truly saying, and asking questions if something troubles you or you can't understand. He says, Watson says, know the love of the Father. Know the love of the Father. Know the merit of the Son and the efficacy of the Holy Spirit. Those who do not know God aright will by degrees renounce their profession. Those who do not know God aright will by degrees renounce their profession. Take the Samaritans, for example. It's said that they often sided with the Jews on matters, but when the persecution came through Antiochus during this intertestamental period, then they started to turn on their Jews, claiming that, you know, they didn't have these kindred ties to them. They started to change their color. And that, I'm sure that in some way this fair weather devotion that the Samaritans had attributed much to the dislike that we read of them, of the Jews of the Samaritans when we're reading the Gospels. Christ said of the Samaritans in John 4:22, "You worship what you do not know." Remember that? He said, "You worship what you do not know." They did not rightly know the God of the Scriptures. They had this syncretic view of the truth in the Scriptures mingled in with the beliefs of the ancient people of the land that they possessed. They did not know the God of the Scriptures. A believer's lack of the knowledge of Christ makes him a babe in Christ and fit for only spiritual milk. Can't do much more, can't handle much more. It'll keep him all up night with a stomach ache. Stumbling around like a toddler, learning to walk. This is a babe in Christ, someone who is just stuck on the spiritual milk of the gospel, of the teachings and the teachings of Scripture. There is no growth in godliness for such a follower of Christ. They're stuck. Growing in the knowledge of Christ will make you know that the person that you desire in God is one, a desire out of love. You want to follow Him more and more. As you grow in this knowledge, it makes you love Him more. The Spirit of God, working in conjunction with the truth that we have learned about God via the Word of God, produces this faith and awe in us. He uses these things to produce this faith and awe in us, and so we're stronger. We can stand against the evil one. It's a serving God that leads to more happiness to us. something that the world cannot produce. I was talking briefly with my kids in the van coming here today, knowing that I was going to touch on this. The world cannot offer anything like this. The world will tell you sometimes, well, if you give up of yourself, something like what Mother Teresa would have done, or some very obvious act of kindness, but done by an unbeliever, the world may argue, well, they're getting some satisfaction out of that because they know they helped someone. But it's not a lasting satisfaction. There is no treasure being built up in heaven for that person. It's not being done in faith, and it cannot please God because it's not done in faith. Only what Christ offers to us is true happiness in giving up and dying to ourselves. Grow in your knowledge of Christ, and by doing so, you will honor him and bless yourself. Honor him. You're giving up of yourself, and you're getting back more in return. Only Christ can do that. Sadly, some of us, even here now, in this room, will not believe what it is I'm saying in this regard. Not truly. But don't just take my word for it. See what God says in Colossians 1, verses 10 through 11. He says, "So, as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." With joy. He's telling us that, yeah, you're going to get some gain some endurance in this. And that always means that we're going to have to work hard for it, depending upon God, trusting him. And it takes patience, but there is joy in the end. And there's joy in the process if we're trusting him and believing. Okay. And that because all to wrap it up is because we know our God. We're growing in that knowledge of Christ. I need to be a little bit faster here. So strive for sincerity is another way that we need to be active in our pursuit of godliness. And I'm just going to read to you what Watson says here in his book about striving for sincerity. He says, "This will be a golden pillar to support you." That is striving for sincerity. "A tree that is hollow must of necessity be blown down. The hypocrite sets up in the trade of religion." This hypocrite tries to practice religion, "but he will soon break. Their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast." He's a hollow tree. There's nothing there, this hypocrite. "Judas was first a sly hypocrite and then a traitor. If a piece of copper is gilded, it's covered, then the gilding will wash off. Nothing will hold out but sincerity. May integrity and honesty protect me, for I put my hope in you." Psalm 25, verse 21. How many storms was Job in? Not only Satan, but God himself was set on him, which was enough to have made him desist from being godly. Yet, as we read, Job stood fast because he stood upright. He says, "My righteousness I hold fast and will not let go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." This is something that Job could say with truth because he was sincere in his faith and in his practice of religion. It wasn't for show. It was real. It was real. Okay. Last, watchfulness over the heart. We need to be watchful over our hearts if we want to persevere in godliness. Isn't this what Christ told the disciples to do when they were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane? He called on them repeatedly to watch and pray. And we know what happened to Peter very soon after that. He wasn't being watchful. He was walking into temptation and he fell. He denied Christ. A watchfulness over one's heart sees that danger lies ahead. It respects temptation, and it's aware of the allurement of sin and the lies that it will tell you. This is a seasoned believer watching over their hearts. Watson, he says, sin in the heart is like gunpowder. It makes us fear lest the spark of temptation should fall on us and blow us up. Our heart is filled with gunpowder, knowing that if we even entertain temptation, we're in danger of a spark blowing us up. That is a healthy respect of temptation. Something that comes with maturity and time, but something you can be praying for even as a babe in Christ. A healthy fear of these things, counting the costs, right? We should receive the salvation of the Lord with fear and trembling, knowing what our hearts are capable of. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, it says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So we're to be careful when we attempt to rescue a fellow believer from the snare of sin, lest we fall into that same net. We can't think of ourselves in a manner that is we're invincible. It's only when we're clothed in the armor of God can we rightly defend ourselves from these fiery darts.